We want to open our scriptures today. Ephesians 2 is our text, but we'll make reference to chapter 1. I know that you've prayed like I have many times. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you more. Oh Lord, help me to know you. Help me to know your love, to know your power. This is exactly what Paul prays for himself, right? Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. Paul prays that for the Ephesians too. It's what he wants for them. Notice verse 17 of chapter 1, the end of the verse, he's praying that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what we want more than anything else, to know God. Because I'll tell you, friend, to know God is life. Jesus said it. What is eternal life but to know the Father and to know him whom you have sent? That came right from Jesus' mouth. You want to have life? Life is knowing God. I want to have richer life, more abundant life. And you pray, I want to know you better. Now, one of the things that Paul prays for specifically is that the people to whom he's writing might come to know the power of God. They might come to know God's power. And of course, the word know there doesn't just mean that he wants them to know more about how powerful God is. He wants them to know by experience, right? To know by experience the power of God. Now, what does that power look like? If you wanted to say, all right, where is the power of God on display? Where would you look? You might look up to the stars, right? You might look to the vastness of the heavens. Or you might look down to the very teeniest, tiniest, most microscopic creation that came from the mind and the mouth of God. But you know, if you really wanted to know about the power of God, there are two grand displays of that that Paul talks about. You remember what they are? The first great display of the power of God, the end of chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. It is God raising Christ from the dead and lifting him up to where he rules over absolutely everything else in the entire creation. God's power on display. But you know, there's an even more personal display of God's power. Chapter 2, verse number 1. It's another resurrection. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This morning, we're moving from Death Valley to Mount Whitney, if you remember last week. From the lowest place, from the depths of depravity that are described in verses 1 to 3, to the heights of grace that are described in verses 4 to 7. In a space of just these few short verses, we're going from Death Valley to the pinnacle of mercy We're going from deadness to resurrection power. I want us to first be reminded, though, of the amazing depths from which we were plucked. Because I don't think any person will really ever appreciate the glorious heights of grace until they have a more clear sense of the depths of human depravity. He describes it this way, you were what? What is it? Just say it out loud. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. Notice that he's describing our actual condition. He didn't say you will die in your trespasses and sins. He said you were dead. To be dead is to be separated from God, who is life itself. To be separated from God and to be wholly incapable of reconciling ourselves to God by our own doing. And the seriousness of this condition is seen in the terminology that Paul is inspired to use. He does not write that we are spiritually healthy people in need of some good instruction and direction. That has been a view of humanity. People are basically good. He doesn't even write that we were sick in our sins, that we were infirm and weak, sinful, but yet able to cooperate with God. That is to take the first step. And God would reward that. No, he says, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is true not only of the wicked sinners that we think of, you know, the Hitlers. I know Hitler was dead in his trespasses and sins, right? You could think of some wicked people. They were probably really dead in trespasses and sins. But he says it's true of all of us. He says you were dead, talking about the Gentiles. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then he says in verse 3, we all walked in the same way. Speaking of the Jews as well. And then he says, the rest of mankind. This is true for all of mankind. You look at every single person that has ever lived, and the Bible says about him that he was dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. And this is true of even very moral people who are yet apart from a living faith in Christ. It's true of even religious people. And that's one of the hardest things for people to accept. The Bible says that apart from a living faith in Jesus, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And in that condition, we were all under the controlling influences that shaped our walk. And he talks then about three controlling influences, right? We looked at this last week. Do you remember what they are? Right in these verses, 1 to 3, he talked about the fact that we walk or we live according to the course. And you remember what that word was? Somebody want to say it out loud? Another word for that? Okay. The world is the cosmos, right? That's the Greek word. But the course has to do with the age of this world, the contemporary spirit of the age that characterizes this cosmos in which we live. He said, all of us were caught up in the spirit of the age, which is against God. We all were caught up in that. And if you want to know why that is, why the course of this world never is steered toward God, it's always steering away from God, he answers it this way. The whole course of this world itself is following the pattern of something else, right? We walked according to following the course of this world, but the course of this world itself is following something. What is it following? The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, is influencing, friends, the entire age in which we live. The whole course of this unbelieving, alienated world. And why is it then that everybody, I mean, to a man, follows along with the course of the world, which itself is following after the prince of all of the demons? Why is it there's nobody in the whole history of the world who stood against the tide and said, no, I will not go with the course of this world? And the answer is the third controlling influence that Paul talked about, right? You remember that one? Look at the third one. He says in verse number 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our minds. And we were by nature children of wrath. We were enslaved to our old nature, what the Bible calls our flesh. In other words, friends, the evil that is external is only powerful, universally powerful, because of the evil that is internal. That is, by our very natures, we were inclined to go along with the course of this world under the influence of the devil. Every one of us. Human nature is made up of three elements. You're human, most of you. You have certain aspects of your person. You can't really divide them up. You can't say, here's part of you and here's part of you. I mean, you're a one person, but for sake of discussion, we could talk about the fact that we all have a mind. We all have sort of reasoning. I'm not talking about just our brains, but our whole reasoning process. There is a part of us that is also emotional. We have certain desires and emotions that go along with that. And we also have this faculty by which we decide a course of action. We call it our wills, our mind, our emotions, and our will. That's human personality. That's human nature. And the point of this is that sin has affected our natures in their entirety. So sin has affected our minds. That's why the Bible says that the natural man doesn't even comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. It's not that he can't understand the words of the Bible, but putting them all together in a reverent way that really makes sense of what God is saying is just impossible, because the human mind has been by nature corrupted by sin. Our affections, our desires, what we love and what we hate, that's been tainted. Don't you feel that sometimes? And our wills themselves, our desire to make the right decision, those things, even that element of us is corrupted. And friends, this is why that the Scripture can say two things. This is why the Scripture can say, on the one hand, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But then on the other hand, Jesus can say, no one is able to come unless it is granted to him by my Father. The point being that we cannot, because we will not. Because the Bible's teaching is that even our wills are corrupted, alienated, dead, entrenched in sin, determined to follow the course of this world. And this is why there isn't anybody out there who bucks the trend, says, no, I will do right. I will believe. I will follow. I will obey. Apart from, I don't know, a miracle. And because of all of this, because we're by nature children of disobedience, we're also, he says in the end, we're children of what? Children of wrath. Children of wrath. And without supernatural intervention, that is the end of the story. And that's it. You just put a period after the end of verse 3. And I think only when we appreciate those depths are we prepared to scale the heights of grace. Because the heights, I don't know, I guess the heights can become, we can become so accustomed to thinking about them, treading their paths that, well, it's like Mount Everest. I was reading an article recently about Mount Everest, and do you know that there have been so many people climbing Mount Everest lately that they're having a litter problem? You would think of all of the places in the world where you wouldn't have litter, it would be like, what is it, however many thousands and thousands of feet? Where would you find trash bins? Like Mount Everest, but they're having a litter problem. The trails are being overused. The Sherpas are being taken advantage of. Things are falling. People are getting so used to climbing that thing that people are starting to be less careful, and we've had a number of accidents in recent days that have really made everybody say, whoa, we just need to stop and rethink how we're thinking about this mountain. And that really is true with people who have been taught the grace of God all their lives. It can become almost something that we take for granted. And we need to have our eyes open afresh and anew to the depths and also to the heights. I hope that the Lord will do that for us. So let's look now not at the amazing depths, but at the astounding heights. And Paul begins this discussion in verse 4 with these two words, right? The greatest words in the Bible, you might say, at the end of verse 3, to come to the words, but God. Our former condition was absolutely hopeless, but God intervened. And in verses 4 through 7, we find what God did to intervene in our lives. If you're a child of God, if you have the spirit of adoption as sons within your heart, and you're crying out, Abba, Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you, then God has done something. God has done something to bring you to that point. He's done three things. We'll see not only what God has done, but how God has done it. And then Paul talks about why God has done it. What God has done, how He's done it, and why. And we're going to take some of the phrases in the verses then sort of out of order to sort of fit that scheme in order to sort of climax with where Paul climaxes, which is the why. But let's start with this. What has God done? How did God intervene so that we who were dead in sins are now in an entirely different position? Well, the first thing you see, and if you notice, you can just look for the main verbs here to see the whole point. The sermon outline just comes right from the Bible itself. How about that? So look for the three main verbs, and you'll see these three points on what God did. And notice, by the way, that all three of these verbs are in the past tense. In other words, they're all spoken of as about something that God has already done for us who are the Lord's. So what has He done? The first one is in the middle of verse 5. He has what? Quickened us. Made us alive. That's what that means. He's made us alive. And you know what? Isn't that the most amazing thing? Because if the condition that Paul describes in verses 1 to 3 is really true, then making us alive is the only thing that's going to help. If we were truly dead, then the only possible help for someone in that condition is not to give them a command. Jesus gave a command. Lazarus, come forth. He spoke into the tomb of a dead man. There had to be something else even deeper than that command. He couldn't just give us some help. I was talking recently to a person who is talking about how we come to Christ, and his conception of it was that he said it's sort of like God reaches down a hand out of heaven and he holds it out there and he waits for us to come. And we're supposed to reach up our hand and grab His. And then He helps us to sort of climb up over the edge, up onto the top. And sadly, this person's conception was that that means obeying, doing certain things to earn God's favor. But the truth is that God could not just give us some help. He couldn't just extend an arm halfway and say, you come the rest of the way. You make the first step. I'm waiting here. You make the first step, and then I'll help you over the edge. Because the truth is, the picture of one who is dead is the picture of one who will not respond. I'm going to show you a picture on the screen of Jeremy Bentham's body. Jeremy Bentham was a 19th century philosopher, and he wanted his body to be preserved, and this is it. This is actually his body. This is literally his bones and his flesh that have been preserved and dressed up, and he is kept on display. It's actually not his head. His head became too badly decomposed, so they had to take it off and put a wax head on. But the rest of it is his body. And it's sitting there on display in the University College of London Hospital to this day. And that's because Bentham gave a great deal of money to the University College of London to establish this hospital. The University College Hospital sees him as their sort of spiritual founder. And he said he wanted his body to be forever preserved and on display. And so that's exactly what's happening. But one interesting thing happened in 1976. It was the 150th anniversary of the hospital. And so they actually took his body out of the display and they wheeled him into the board meeting of the University College Hospital. And they sat him at the chair of the meeting. But you know, one of the things that didn't happen, Jeremy Bentham that day made no motions. He participated in no votes. And that really is a picture, the picture that the Lord is painting of a people who were so entrenched in their sin. By nature, they were so inclined to go along with the course of this world under the influence of the devil that they were unable to deliver themselves. God did something for them which is akin to what He did so that Lazarus first heard His voice in the first place, and that is He brought him to life. And that's what God has done for you if you are a believer, friend. God did for you what you could never do for yourself. Resurrection is one of those biblical pictures of conversion that really emphasizes something about its nature. And there are some other illustrations of conversion that are like that, like the illustration of resurrection. We also have the illustration of creation. I mean, what person, what being, what animal, what mountain, before it was ever formed, said, I wish to be formed. Please make me. But the Bible says, if you're a believer, you are a new creation. God has created something that wasn't there. He's brought life to where there was just death. There is the illustration of birth. Which one of us, before we were ever born, before we were conceived, said, I wish to come into the world. I shall be born. No, it's something that happens from without. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is not to say, please don't misunderstand, that we are entirely passive and our wills are not involved at all. God saves people against their wills. This is not the case at all. What I'm saying is that there's something deeper than even our wills. There's something deep, deep down that has to happen that could only come by a miraculous work of God that He describes here as resurrection. That's the first thing God has done. He's made us alive. The second thing is also in verse 6. It is in verse 6. It says He has not only made us alive, but He has also raised us up. He's brought us out of the tomb. He's raised us up. What, you know what is up? Up is, generally speaking, the way that we think of where God is. God has brought us out of the tomb and lifted up to us up to heaven where He is. Now, does that sound strange to you? God lifted you up into heaven? Do you remember that? Well, if that sounds strange, look at the third thing that God has done for us, and this is even more astounding. In the middle of verse 6, He says that God has seated us. He has seated us where? In the heavenly places, which is where God is, right? Now, let's talk about this word for a minute. What does it mean to be seated? The implication, the significance of the word is more than just having to do with your physical position, you know, sitting rather than standing or lying or something like that. The word means to be seated means to be placed in a position of power or authority. To be placed in a position of authority. Like we talk about seating a political delegate. Or we talk about the county, what? Seat. Or we talk about a chairperson. Right? It comes from the same idea. The root of this word is the word kathizo. The Greek word kathizo. Sometimes, have you ever heard about the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church making a pronouncement ex cathedra? It literally means from his seat, from his chair. That is, from the place of authority or power. This is the Roman Catholic view, all right, of the pronouncements, those type of pronouncements of the Pope. But the Bible says that God has taken you, if you are a Christian, and He has not only brought you to life, not only raised you up, but He has seated you in the place of power and might in the heavenly places. That's almost unthinkable. I mean, we were dead and sinful by nature, and now we're elevated to the seat of high authority in the universe? And I just have to say, how is this? What is going on? Why? And Paul answers those questions. So we'll move now from what God has done to how God has done it. How is it that God has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in the heavenly places? The answer is embedded in all three of those verbs. Okay? Did you mark the verbs? Might be a good thing in your Bible. Those three main verbs, raised us up or quickened us. Sorry. Made us alive or quickened us, raised us up, and then seated us. The answer to how God has done it is embedded in all three of those verbs, because embedded in each of those verbs is the little Greek preposition soon, S-U-N, which is translated in our English word with. That's an important word. God has done all of these things with. Notice the ESV really captures this beautifully. Verse 5, He has made us alive together with Christ. That whole word, made us alive together with, that's all one word. He's made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He's raised us up with Him. Verse 6, the end of the verse, He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. In other words, everything good that God has done for us has come about by virtue of our association with Jesus Christ. Okay? God's goodness towards you, all of His goodness towards you, comes about by your association with Jesus. And think about this. All of these things happened to Jesus before you ever experienced them. Jesus was brought to life after 3 days in the tomb. Jesus was raised up into heaven. Jesus was seated at the throne of God. In fact, look, if you will, at verse number 20 in chapter 1. Let's pick this up, this little thread that we saw in chapter 1, verse number 20. Paul says about Jesus that God worked, about God rather, that God worked in Christ this power when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know what that is? Here's a little bit better description. Verse 21, he seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Right? You picture the enemy laying prone on the ground and the foot of the victor on his neck. This is the way God said, this is the way Paul says what God has done for our Lord Jesus. So all of these things have happened to Christ, and now he says we experience them. It's true for us. With Christ, we have been made alive. With Christ, we have been raised up. With Christ, we have been seated and enthroned in the heavens. And maybe you say, well, okay, I can understand that God did all of this for Jesus. I can even understand that God has made me alive, where once I was unresponsive and I was alienated from Him. But raised me up and seated me in heaven? How can that be true? I mean, do you feel like that's true? I mean, say, you know, last time I checked, I was still very much right down here in planet Earth, where everything is not wonderful and beautiful, where all authorities don't seem to be under my feet, where I still struggle, where I'm still oppressed. He says, literally, this is true of you. It is a past tense act of God in your life, that you were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. How can all of that be? And I think one of the best ways to understand it, really the key, is one other little tiny word in the text. Little tiny preposition. You remember what a preposition was from school? My teacher told me, a preposition, I still remember that, sixth grade, a preposition is anything that a rabbit can do to a hill. It can be over, under, in, around, through, about, above, beneath, beside, you know, and on and on and on it goes. So, you know, if you ever, maybe that'll come in helpful someday. But there's another little preposition. That was just a little free grammar lesson. There's another little preposition here that really enlightens us as to how it is that this is all true. And it's the third to the last word in verse number 6. The third to the last word. And it's only two letters. The word in. In. Now you might not think that's a very significant word, but I want to tell you, that is one of the most significant terms in the entire Pauline vocabulary. And here's why. Because he connects that word often with Jesus and believers. That word is that which shows the relationship between Jesus and his people. That's what prepositions do, right? They show relationships between two things. That word in tells us divine revelation of what is the relationship between us and our Savior. We are in Christ Jesus. In Him. United to Him. That word is hugely important, as I mentioned. In fact, let me just show you how important it is. It's used some 216 times in Paul. Not just the word in, but that phrase in Christ Jesus or in Him or in whom, speaking of Jesus. That little idea is used 216 times in Paul's letters. It's used in, he writes about it in every single letter that he penned except for the book of Titus. You can see how many times he uses it in chapter 1 even. Notice in verse 3, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he's predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus. A little bit different there. The end of verse number 6, he's blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. The end of verse 9, God's purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, a plan to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him When you heard the word of truth and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do you see how important this is in Paul? Paul's central idea is this union that Jesus' people have with Jesus. They are in Him. And another part of this is that He is in them. There is this mutual possession of one another, this union that underlies all of the blessings that come to God's people. I won't take as much time as I could, but this union is certainly a union that is covenantal, or maybe another word to use would be federal. Don't let those, bother you. Basically, when we have a federal government, we mean that our government represents us and it acts on our behalf, right? So that Jesus is like the federal head of His people. What happens, what He enters into becomes true for all of His people. Like if our government enters into a peace treaty, well, we're at peace. If our government declares war, well, we're at war. So we are united with Him in that way. But I think at an even deeper level, the Bible teaches that we are actually united with Jesus in a true, how do you say it? A vital, living, mystical, spiritual oneness that comes about as a miracle of God. Comes about as a miracle of God. This is not to say that we become God, but that we are united with Jesus like some of the Bible illustrations that we have. Like a vine is livingly, vitally connected to the branches, right? Or like a head and a body. It's not just that you set a head on top of a body and you have a person. There's a vital unity there. Or a husband and a wife. How is it that God takes two people and the Bible says He makes them one? They literally become one flesh. This is a mystery, friends. And I'm telling you that mystery speaks of Christ and His people. So this is the unity by which Paul can say, this is what underlies his affirmation that you are actually seated in the heavenly places. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. And if you are vitally connected to Him, it is true for you as well. This is not something that's fanciful. This is something that's very real, friends. Just because we cannot experience it with our five senses doesn't change the reality of it. It is an extra-temporal reality beyond what we consciously experience in time. Just like our union with Adam in his sin is not something that we consciously have a sense of that we experienced, and yet the Bible talks about it as if it is absolutely true about us. That in Adam, listen, the Bible says, doesn't just say you sinned like Adam. The Bible in Romans chapter 5 says, in Adam we sinned. There is a union of all humanity by which the one, what happens there is true for all. And it is that way with our union with Christ. Our union with Adam is our natural union. Our union with Christ is a supernatural union. And by virtue of that union, everything that He experiences becomes true for His people. Now, it is true that in the future, in the age to come, when Christ returns, we will consciously experience resurrection of our bodies, the elevation of our persons into the very presence of God to live with Him forever. That part is true. But this is not what Paul has in mind, because he's talking about this as an already true fact for us, that we are in the place called the heavenly places. What Christ has done for us is already an extra-temporal reality. Now, if that's true, then there are some tremendous implications. If we're already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places far above everything that is a power on this earth, including the devil and our flesh and the whole course of this world, if that's true, then that means some amazing things. It means that our victory, our authority over sin and Satan is secure. It's a certainty. This is why when Romans 6 talks about our union with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, it says, now reckon yourselves, the old King James word, right? Reckon yourselves, or consider it to be true that you are alive with Jesus. Believe it. This is what I'm encouraging you to do. To believe that victory over sin in your life is a settled reality. If it's true that Christ's work is done. And this is another implication of the idea of being seated on the throne of power. This is something that the writer of Hebrews brings out by way of contrast with the priests of the Old Testament. Remember this passage where he says the priests every day were running around doing all of their priestly work, but he says Christ Jesus has made an atonement for our sin once for all, and then he went up into the presence of God and he was what? He was seated. That as a signal that his work is finished, the striving is done. He is now ruling. There's no more fighting. The battle's done. He won. And now he's taking his rightful position as the one who rules over all the enemies. And it, friends, the truth is that our present conscious reality of victory over sin and all of the world, our present conscious reality is yet to catch up with our extra-temporal reality as people in Christ. But the truth is, Paul says, we are already seated with Him. So that means, friends, listen, just let me encourage you this, that your ongoing fight against sin is just God's working out in time of the victory that's already been won by the Lord. This is why the Bible says with utter confidence that no true Christian will be utterly overcome by sin and will just give himself over to sin and walk habitually, unrepentantly in sin. It will not happen. Why? Because he's united with Christ. The victory is won. There is no possibility for him to continue in sin. Okay? Now what I'm saying is our present experience is yet to catch up. But that is the reality of us in Christ. It's a finished work. Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, while we're seeing the next section that it's not by works which we're doing. It's the work is all done. It is finished. It is finished. These are amazing heights of grace. I just can't quite, don't have the words to try to get us to fathom it. Let's move finally to this. We see not only what God has done, that He has made us alive and raised us up and seated us in the right hand of the heavenly places, right hand of God. We've seen how God has done it by union with Christ, being in Him. But now, why? Boy, that is the million-dollar question. Why? Why has God done this? Why did He do it? Three answers Paul gives to this most perplexing question of all. The first one is because of who God is. Because of who God is. There's your first answer. Notice what he says in verse 4. He's not talking about what God is doing, or even necessarily how God is feeling, but who God is. He's talking about God's being. You see that word being there? He says, but God being what? Rich in mercy. How good it is for us that God happens to be rich in mercy. This is most powerfully illustrated in one of the most foundational passages in all the Bible about the character of God. And I would ask you to take time to turn there, if you would. It's Exodus 33. Exodus 33. So you could hold your finger in Ephesians, if you would. In Exodus 33, Moses is pleading with the Lord to go with the people of God into the promised land. that God would not abandon them. God gives him assurance that he will go with Moses and the people. And then Moses asks for maybe a confirmation of that. He asks God to reveal himself to him in a more powerful way. He says, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you more. And the way he words it is this, verse 18, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, if you were to ask Dwight Howard to show you his glory, maybe he would pick up a basketball in his massive hands and he would begin to run down the court and he would jump about the free throw line and he would fly through the air for what seems like minutes before the ball is slammed through the hoop. Or if you were to ask Andrea Bocelli to show you his glory, maybe he would burst forth in incredibly high and pure strains of Nessun Dorma. Or if you were to ask Bill Gates to show you his glory, maybe he would take you on a personal tour of the hallowed halls of Microsoft in Redmond, Washington. Or maybe he'd talk to you about all of the software running on millions and millions of devices around the world, how the whole world would come crashing down if it weren't for the glory of Microsoft. So let me ask you, if you want to ask God, show me your glory, what would God do? What would God show you? Look at what happens with Moses. Verse number 19. Exodus 33, 19. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my what? Goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, all right, I will display for you my goodness. You want to see what God's glory is? That's His glory, His goodness. It is at the very heart of God's name. He says, I will tell you my name, my character. It's good. At the root of God's character is a sovereign bestowal of goodness. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion and pardon upon whom I will. He is a God who is rich in mercy. Praise Him. And so what happens? He takes Moses and he hides him in a sort of a cleft in the rock of the mountain. And he allows sort of just the backside of his glory, as it were, to pass by Moses. This brightness comes. Moses is glowing because of it. And God proclaims his name. God says, Moses, you want to know me? I'll tell you who I am. I'll show you my glory. And if you go down to chapter 34, verse number 5, you see it continue. The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. God told Moses, here's who I am. He revealed his character. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh. Who is this Lord? What is He like? What is His glory? What's His character? Here it is. A God merciful. Amen? And gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. God is who? His own character? Just the way He is, the way He happens to be, is that He is rich in mercy. But what really makes this merciful character of God, His glory, is that God can exercise mercy while still maintaining absolute justice Notice the end of verse 7. After he talks about the Lord being merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespass and sin, he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Because then he is unjust. He will not be unjust, but yet in his justice, he will yet be merciful. This is glory. I mean, there's usually two options for us. We can be, you know, we can be merciful at the expense of justice, or we can be just at the expense of kindness. I mean, there are those two options when somebody has done wrong. But God is going to demonstrate his own character of mercy while at the same time maintaining the display of the rest of all of his glorious character, part of which is justice. Holiness. The soul that sins, it shall die. And people assume that, you know, God should just forgive sins as a matter of course. Have you ever run into anybody like this? That just, I mean, you talk about God's grace and salvation offering forgiveness of sins as if it's something amazing to them. And they go, well, yeah, I believe that, of course. God forgives sins. And you're just like, wait a minute, do you realize God forgives your sins? It's a huge thing. And they're just like, yeah, I mean, that's what God does, right? I mean, he's God. That's what he's supposed to do. God's there to just forgive people. People don't want to consider God's justice, God's wrath. But yet, you know what? I think, friends, deep down, people really do want justice. They really do. At the end of the day, people really do want vengeance on someone. What person do you know that wants a world in which absolutely no one is ever held accountable for their wrongdoing? Who do you know like that? Nobody wants to live in that kind of world. The problem is, everybody wants justice for other people's sins. Somehow to us, everybody else's sins always look greater than my own. But what is utterly astounding is that God is so rich in mercy that he will display mercy to countless millions while still maintaining his justice. And that leads us into the second answer as to why God has done these things for us. Go back to Ephesians now. Look at chapter 2, verse number 4, the end of verse 4. Trying to bring this to a close as quickly as possible. How has he shown us this great miracle? Why has he done it? Verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, I don't want you to confuse love here with mere sentiment. Doesn't mean it doesn't have an emotional component, but love here is more than mere sentiment. Love here is a willingness to give of himself for the good of another. This is at the heart of God. It's always been at the heart of God, even before he created us. God gave of himself for himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit had perfectly mutual love for one another. But this is what it is about God that makes him, that enables him to be merciful at the same time that he is just, because he is willing to sacrifice himself for us by taking the punishment of sins upon himself as our substitute. Because he loves us, this enables him to be merciful. And it's not just love. This is, notice what he says, because of the great love with which he loved us. And why is it so great? Because He loved us, according to this, even verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says it's one thing that you can almost imagine somebody doing, giving his life for somebody who's really, really good. But God just showed his love for us in that he gave his Son for us while we were in sins. While we were not seeking him, while we were discontent with all of the good, wonderful things that he had provided, while we were unresponsive to all of his overtures, he gave us his Son. Why? Because of who God is. And because of the great love with which He loved us because of what He has done. And then lastly, all of this leads to God's ultimate purpose in salvation. Verse number 7, see it in closing. God's ultimate purpose is so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us who believe in Jesus Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose, that He might show. That word means to set on display, to hold up for everybody to view. Like if you had, like the day you got engaged, ladies, and the day you got engaged, and you that man put that ring on your finger, okay? And you walked into the office, or you walked into, you know, the restaurant with your girlfriends, or you walked wherever it was, and what happened? You held out that hand kind of conspicuously, right? And you wanted everybody to see. You wanted that to be on display. This is what God is. This is God's ultimate purpose for why He has caused us to become alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ. Because He wants something to be on display. Something about Himself. Ultimately, it is all about God. God wants something to be on display. He wants His character to be on display. What is He? He is rich in mercy. He is even loving to give Himself to display that mercy for people who are resistant to it. And He's going to do it so that in all of the ages to come, that might be on display. What does this mean? This means that before time began, God purposed to display His gracious character by choosing to create man in His own image, by choosing to permit the fall, not in the sense of being the author of sin, but all of this being in the plan of God. He chose then to enter into a long, progressive revelation of Himself to a people who were dead in sins. He chose then to allow Himself to be rejected by them. And ultimately, He would choose to lay down the very life of His Son for them, and then to raise Him up and bring them to life together in Him, even though they never sought Him or wanted Him. In fact, friends, it is precisely because of their undeserving nature that God's grace, God's mercy, is most magnified. If you show kindness to someone who seems to most people to deserve a little kindness, well, that's a good thing. But it doesn't display grace and mercy like showing kindness to people who are entrenched against you. And this is what God has done. And I'll leave you with these words from Romans 9 that really take this same truth and just state it in different words. Just a powerful statement of this. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 22. He writes about this truth in a way that kind of questions your acceptance of it. Are you really going to believe this? He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power... This is one aspect of God's character, right? His wrath. This is not inherent in God. What is inherent is justice. But when justice comes across injustice, it righteously evidences itself in wrath. God is willing to display Himself, all of His character. But what if, in His willingness to display His character of justice and wrath, yet in that He endured with patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That is, they are prepared ultimately to be destroyed. What if, though, He allowed them to exist and persist for this ultimate purpose? He says, what if God did this in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. What if that were so? What would that say about the mercies of God? That people who were entirely entrenched against Him, yet He created some of them for the sole purpose of displaying His character specifically to undeserving people. When that truth sinks in, friends, that strips away every bit of pride and boasting and self-righteousness. And nothing is left but pure amazement at the God of grace. The bottom line is the only reason that you or I are not a vessel of wrath is that God is a God whose glory is His mercy. And His grand purpose that involves you was His desire to make the riches of His glory known, to put it on display in you for all of the ages to come, that for all of the ages to come you might be held up like that diamond and viewed from every angle. And so, God be glorified. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we come before You more acutely aware now of the depths of our depravity and of the amazing nature of Your grace, that we were created to be vessels of mercy, not deserving in ourselves, but so that You might show the gracious nature, Your character in us. Father, we are amazed that we're recipients of this. And it is humbling. And we love You. And we will be forever indebted to You with hearts of love. We pray that even now, as we battle our sins, You might work out in time what is true of us in Jesus Christ. Lord, give Your people faith to believe these things. And let that faith begin to shape, cause that faith to begin to shape our lives every single day, we pray. In Jesus' name.